My wife and I try to catch all the faith-based films that come out, and there's more and more anymore, and a number of good ones. There's a film just came out a few weeks ago entitled It's a Wonderful Day in the Neighborhood. Glad I remembered that, because when I went up to buy the tickets, which I don't do very frequently, I said, yeah, I want two seniors for, I want a senior moment, you know. The girl's looking at me, and the guy over here, he says, well, what was the plot? And I said, the guy with the puppets. Well, we figured it out from there. It's a Wonderful Day in the Neighborhood is a movie centered around Mr. Rogers. Many of you probably remember seeing him on TV and his program. It's the film is put out by a major Hollywood studio. I don't think it's meant to be specifically a faith-based film, but it is a very good film and with a lot of Christian principles in it. So they don't present the gospel or anything like that. But if you ever, as a child, watched Mr. Rogers on TV, it'd be worth your seeing. I'm telling you all this because it's centered around a true story that involves Mr. Rogers and an investigative reporter that worked for Esquire magazine. The reporter's name was Tom Janod, although he has a different name in the film. And he wrote an award-winning article on the cover of Esquire magazine in 1998 entitled Can You Say Hero? It was all about Mr. Rogers. He was sent by the magazine to interview Mr. Rogers. He complained. He thought it was beneath him. He said, why are you sending me to do a puff piece? And his boss explained, well, you know, you've done a lot of articles, and you've interviewed a lot of people, and people love you as an interviewer, but once your article comes out, they don't like you at all. The truth of the matter is, nobody else will grant you an interview but Mr. Rogers. Well, later we learn in the film that Mr. Rogers had read every article he'd ever written and researched it and knew the kind of bad things he was apt to say about people. He was the only one that would agree to the interview. The reporter, she's struggling with forgiving his father for leaving his mother years before. His father's struggling with alcoholism the script, you know, inserts some things about the father that, you know, didn't really happen because that's the way they try to do things for some reason. But the gist of the story is true. Mr. Rogers looked at this man as a ministry, not as an opportunity for him to gain publicity. The reporter came and tried to interview him over and over and over, and he every time he tried to interview Mr. Rogers, he was frustrated because Mr. Rogers was interviewing him and asking him questions about his life and his relationship with his father and the things that he was struggling with. One particular scene in a Chinese restaurant, Fred Rogers and the reporter are sitting across from one another. And the conversation is centering around the reporter's relationship with his father. And Fred Rogers says, well, you know, what your father did was wrong, but he had an impact on your life. Somehow, some way, He is responsible for the person you are today. Great statement about the sovereignty of God right there. But he goes on to say to the reporter across the table, take a few minutes and think about all the people in your life that have had an impact on you and made you the person that you are today. And in a very untypical film fashion, everything just goes silent. They're just sitting there looking at one another. And the reporter's like swallowing hard and obviously in misery as he's thinking through all this stuff. And the other people in the restaurant, they just all stop talking. And they're just watching this whole thing. That whole scene came about because of what he said in regard to his father's impact. But the question he asked is one I want to pose to you this morning. Who is it that has had a significant impact on your life that you can think of? Maybe more than one. Who are some people that to some degree or another are responsible for the person you are today? Now, with that thought in mind, I want to add a more important question. If you can indeed identify someone, or more than one, who's impacted your life in a positive way, here's the more important question. Why? Why were they an influence? Who mentored you? Who discipled you, molded you? Who lifted you up? Who encouraged you? Whatever the circumstance or the situation was, why were they able to do what they did? What made them effective shapers of your very life? I think I can probably give you an answer. They were probably dedicated, involved, and intentional servants. Maybe they didn't think of themselves as servants. Maybe they were your parents or grandparents or friends. But nonetheless, they served you. They ministered to you. They cared about you. And so they were involved, intentional, and most likely they were servants of the Lord. So what is it that makes a servant tick? What makes a servant effective? How can you and I become a servant and at the same time wonderfully impact the lives of other people? Now last week in Luke chapter 1, we compared Mary with Elizabeth. This week we're going to compare Mary with John the Baptist, Elizabeth's child, who really isn't born at this juncture, but we learn much about his life going forward. As we compare Mary and John the Baptist, we're going to find two servants of God who are very similar. Just as Mary and Elizabeth were so similar, you can compare their lives and their place and purpose in the birth of Christ in so many ways. Well, John the Baptist, the child of Elizabeth, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, also very similar. And they're worth taking a look at this morning from the perspective of their service. And so we will deal with this question this morning. What does it take? What is required to be a powerful servant that impacts the lives of other people? What is required of us if we were to be able to accomplish that? Well, there are three attributes of John the Baptist, three attributes of Mary that coincide that we want to take a look at this morning because they are essential for being a true servant. Number one is dependence on God's grace. Dependence upon God's grace. So let's look at the two examples, beginning with John. Luke chapter 1, verse 13. Remember, at verse 13, John the Baptist's father, the priest, Zacharias, he's in the temple. He's been chosen to burn the incense on that day. Very honored opportunity. They had many, many priests that served in, you know, their times as they were selected. Verse 13, he sees an angel of the Lord. The Lord sent Gabriel to speak to him, and reveal to him the coming birth of John the Baptist. And the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Let's stop there. "And you shall call his name John." Why? Why was it important to name him John? Why not Zacharias Jr.? No. You shall call him John. Let's turn over a page or so. Later in chapter 1, verse 57, "Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And when her neighbors..." Now remember, Zacharias, we didn't go that far this morning, but last week we noted it. Zacharias questioned the angel and wanted a sign. And the sign he got was he was stricken and he couldn't speak. He may have been both deaf and mute, as we're going to see here in a moment. The whole time that Elizabeth carried John. And he's still that way when John is born. So now Elizabeth's full time came, verse 57, "for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her." Remember, she was advanced in years, and she'd been barren all of her life. Verse 59, "So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, that they would have called him by the name of his father Zacharias." Yeah, they would have named him Zacharias Jr. Verse 60, "His mother answered and said, 'No, he shall be called John.'" Now, it was typical to give the children their name on the eighth day, the way they did things then. Elizabeth knew what the angel had said to Zacharias. He was able to write, convey messages. But nobody else had heard it. Elizabeth speaks up and says, "No, he shall be called John." Why John? "But they said to her, 'There's no one among your relatives who is called by this name.' So they made signs to his father what he would have him called." Well, we're not getting the answer we want from Elizabeth. Let's check with Zacharias. Why did they make signs? Maybe he couldn't hear. I don't know. That's the conjecture. It's possible. Verse 63, And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote saying, his name is John. So they all marveled. Immediately, his mouth was open and his tongue loosed and he spoke praising God. Why was it important that he make this pronouncement about the name before he could speak? I think it was an indication of his faith and his willingness to accept all that had happened. And of course, he'd come to the end of the time in which he would be mute as well. But why John? It's interesting because the name John has a meaning. It basically means God is gracious. That God is a God of grace. To be called John meant that you had been the recipient of God's grace. That you were a recipient of God's grace. John is called to be a servant of Jesus Christ before he's ever born. Let's go back now to where we left off earlier in the chapter. Verse 13, you shall call his name John. Now, Gabriel continues, verse 14, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. We saw that last week when he leaped in Elizabeth's womb, the presence of Mary and Jesus in her womb. Verse 16, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready the people prepared for the Lord. John's place in ministry as the forerunner of Jesus Christ, who preached repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, was all determined before he was born. That's the unmerited favor of God. That's the grace of God poured out on an individual to be in such a place, to occupy such an honored and privileged place in sacred history as to be the forerunner of the Christ. He didn't earn it. Zacharias certainly didn't earn it. He was who he was by the grace of God. God's sovereign, unmerited favor. Now let's turn to Mary for a moment. Chapter 1, again, down in verse 26, the angel Gabriel appears to Mary. And in verse 28, Gabriel speaks and he says, and having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women. You see the word favored? Gabriel said, rejoice, highly favored one. It's the Greek word for grace. It's translated favored. You, Mary, are a recipient of grace. I know there are some, such as in the Catholic tradition, that think that Mary was something very special and kind of stands head and shoulders above all other women. And, you know, they have that whole thing about it. Her immaculate conception and all that. There's nothing in the scripture that indicates that Mary was any more than a lost sinner like you and I. In fact, we'll Come to that more specifically next week. She was favored. She received the grace of God, not because she earned it. She was a pretty incredible person, no doubt, but she was still just like any other human being born into this world, except for Jesus Christ Himself, who took on human flesh. We're all sinners. It comes down to us. We're born that way. Let's turn over. Let's move down to verse 30. After Mary is troubled at the saying, Gabriel speaks again in verse 30. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." You have found God's grace. You are the recipient of God's grace. Rejoice in that. Well, you and I are also, those of us that believe in Jesus, I'm assuming by this statement you do. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ and been born again, you too, we also are the recipients of God's grace. We understand that. We've received God's unmerited favor, the gift of eternal life. The transformation is brought about through that faith that we are born again, that we have new life. We look forward to eternal life, all the promise that has been made to us. But we need to learn to depend upon the grace of God. Not only was Mary highly favored, but she also was someone who was dependent upon that grace. She had to be. We discussed her difficult situation last week. And the criticism, the judgmentalism, the condemnation she would have received from the community and family and friends and everybody, not understanding the miraculous thing that had happened to her. And when you come to the end of her visit with Elizabeth, in chapter 1 at verse 56, we learn that Mary remained with Elizabeth 3 months, and then it says this at the end of that verse, and returned to her house. I suggest to you, it wasn't very easy to go back home. Now 6 months along herself. She was away at the time it could have been concealed. She comes home the time when it could not be concealed, at least not for much longer. She willingly draws upon the grace of God and goes back home. What about John? John had a huge task ahead. Yeah, he was graced to be called to do all those things, but man, he had to be a Nazarite from his birth, verse 15. Not drinking wine or strong drink. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And thank God for that provision, which was grace in itself. But he had to go and preach to a nation that thought they were all right because, well, I'm a child of Abraham. And John said, "You're not all right. You need to repent and be baptized." That was a strong and incredibly unusual message that they'd never heard before, to change your mind, understand you're a sinner, come to God in faith. And John did all of these things by depending upon the grace God had bestowed upon him. I'm just reminded of a verse, Matthew 4 and verse 19. Came to mind yesterday. I've read it, I've preached it, I've talked about it, you all have heard it. It's where Jesus says to Peter and the others that he encounters there on the seashore that are mending their nets, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." He didn't say, follow me and you might turn out to be a fisher of men. He didn't say, follow me and you maybe you'll be okay. Maybe you'll get there. Maybe you will become what you should be. By the way, 3 years with him and they'd all failed at the end. Peter denied the Lord. They all fled. They all deserted him. A number of them went back to their fishing before they saw the risen Lord in person. He didn't say, you might turn out. He said, I will make you fishers of men. That's God's grace and God's sovereignty poured out on a life. What's it required to be a real servant, a successful servant, a powerful, influential mentor? Grace. Then number two, submission to God's will. Submission to God's will. We have to be receptive to God's will. You know, we just finished a whole series, like five messages on the will of God. How do you understand it? How do you arrive at it? And we think, we've just kind of been conditioned to think that our problem is we don't know God's will. And if we just knew God's will, then we could do it. That's not our problem. And I think we've covered this. I'm not going to dwell on it. The real issue in your life is, are you willing to accept God's will, to follow God's will? Let's again look at our two examples here in Luke chapter 1. For John, it's all implied because we know that he did these things that Gabriel said he would do that we've just read. He was obedient. He submitted to the will of God. He was not only called and prepared beforehand, but he was a willing participant. Submitted to God's will and determined to be that forerunner. Mary, her case is stated more specifically at verse 39. She had been told of the impending birth, of the virgin birth. She had been told of Elizabeth's impending miraculous birth, and given that sign, told that that was so that she would understand, verse 37, that with God nothing will be impossible. Having understood all of that, Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. There's Mary's statement of absolute submission to the will of God. You know, she could have said, I suppose theoretically she could have said at that point, I don't know if I want that. You know, I think maybe a lot of us in that position might have said, this is a pretty tough assignment. Nobody's going to understand. Look at what I'm going to have to endure. Who's going to believe me? Mary just simply says, let it be to me according to your word. You see, that's where we all need to be in reference to God's purpose and plan and His sovereign work in our life. John was faithful. Mary was faithful to the will of God. They did their part. But we don't need to dwell on that. We've spent some time talking about that recently. Let's move on to number three. The third attribute is humility before God and men. Dependence on God's grace, submission to God's will, And number three, humility before God and men. You see, if you understand that you are who you are, and you have the opportunities you have, and so on, by the grace of God, and you're willing to accept God's purpose and role for you, then you understand you didn't do it yourself. It's not something that came about because you have incredible ability, or you're very intelligent, or you're more spiritual than somebody else. It's understanding God's grace. Understanding the need to submit to Him and His sovereignty and His will brings about, or should bring about, humility. Sometimes we misunderstand humility. I think we tend to think of humility as thinking less and less of ourselves. And this is not original with me. I've read it several places. But it's a good thought. Humility is not so much thinking less of yourself. It's not thinking of yourself at all. You want to find out if you're humble? Ask yourself this question. How do I react when someone else is honored or privileged and blessed and I am not? How do I respond to that? Here's another question. Here's another one you can ask yourself. How do I treat that person who I don't agree with, doesn't do things the way I think they should, maybe they're got some ministry, some place in the church, and I'm just so sure I could do a better job? How do you treat that person? Do you fail to support them? Do you fail to encourage them? Do you fail to submit to those in leadership positions? See, those kinds of questions will tell you a lot about whether you're really humble. Humility is not about saying, oh, you know, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Well, that's fine to state that. But humility, when you think about it, it's not stating anything about yourself. Because it's kind of like the old story goes of the guy who received a reward for being humble. As soon as he received the reward, he wasn't humble anymore. He didn't deserve it. You think about that. Humility is always putting Jesus Christ and God's purposes and His will above everything else. And when you do that, when you really, really do that, it means you put yourself down lower than everybody else. Because the only way you can glorify God, according to His Word, is to lift other people up. You can't do that by pulling them up. You got to support them from underneath. Look at Mary's responses. First of all, in verse 38 again. Then Mary said, this is right before she says, let it be to me according to your word. She says this. Then Mary said, behold the maid servant of the Lord. She didn't say, oh, behold, the mother of God. No. That wasn't what she said. Although some try to put Mary into that role. She wasn't a co-redemptrix. She wasn't the mother in the sense that, you know, you've got to pray to Mary to get things from Jesus because he'll only maybe listen to the influence of it. No, none of those things. You know what the word maidservant is in the Greek? Slave. It's a typical, usual word in the Greek for slave. Behold, the slave of God. That's the bottom rung on the ladder, my friends. It doesn't go any lower than that. Look at verse 48. In her praise of God, which followed here after she came to Elizabeth's house, in what's called Mary's Magnificat, beginning in verse 46. At verse 48, she says what? For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant, his slave, his bondservant. By the way, look at the language there in verse 48 besides that word, maidservant. She says, has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. What about John? There's an interesting verse at the end of chapter 1, verse 80, in regard to John. It says, so the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. You remember, you go over to Mark chapter 1 and read it. He's out in the desert. He's dressed in animal skins, camel, you know, hair. He's eating locusts and wild honey. He has none of the comforts of modern civilization in that day. And he's preaching a hard message. Repent, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he was such a novel day. The people of Israel flocked to the desert to hear him. Many responded. Even the leaders came. They didn't repent, but they were enamored. What was going on? He didn't go to Jerusalem. He didn't say, by the way, the forerunner is here. Everybody bow down and listen. He just goes out in the desert in the backside of nowhere and starts preaching and people start showing up. Doesn't sound like a real plan for church growth to me. He put himself in the lowest possible position in comparison to the religious leaders. A couple of quick references. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29. First Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 26. For you see, says Paul, your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of this world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That's our role. That requires humility to fulfill our place in God's plan. How about the book of James, chapter 4 and verse 6? Here's a wonderful verse. It's a perfect fit right here. James says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, John or Mary could have been the recipients of grace, but if they had not humbled themselves, they wouldn't have benefited from it very long. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's a story told of D.L. Moody, who back in the 1800s was the most famous preacher in the world. This side of the Atlantic and the other side. He held a Bible conference in Northfield, Massachusetts quite often. And a lot of the preachers, pastors, England and Europe would come. On one particular occasion, a group of pastors, they were given a place to stay in a dormitory-like setting. And when they got ready to retire that night, they each put their shoes outside the door, which was, I guess, their custom and habit from where they were from. They were used to servants coming along and taking their shoes and cleaning them up and putting them back by the door the next morning. They didn't realize that we didn't have things like that going on here in America. Well, Moody was the great preacher they'd come to hear, was walking through the dormitory hallways praying about the meeting and praying for the people that had come, and he noticed the shoe. Well, he mentioned the problem to some of the students there, but nobody responded. What happened? Well, Moody went and gathered up all the shoes and carried them all to his room and began cleaning shoes. And nobody would have ever known. I mean, no one would have known who did it. They would have all been replaced by the next morning, clean as could be, and no one would have ever known who cleaned the shoes if it hadn't been for one of Moody's associates came to his room that night and found him there cleaning shoes and pitched in to help. I mean, how could you not at that point, right? Why was Moody so used of God? Because Moody was a humble individual. Let me just say this in conclusion. A true servant, an effective mentor, someone who's a great encourager will always have these three characteristics, these three attributes. They will be somebody who has God's help and blessing on what they're doing, God's grace. And they'll be someone who submits himself completely and just simply throws themselves into the work that God has given for them and willed for them. And there'll be someone that always assumes a position lower than those they serve.